Our opportunity for this morning is to collectively consider our Maker and our Savior. And as we begin that time together, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, we assemble this morning to lift up your holy name. We call our souls into action to praise you and to remember your benefits. You forgive our iniquity. You are merciful and gracious. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You show compassion to us as your children. You are almighty. All the creatures who obey you are called to bless you, and those who don't obey should. May your Spirit point us to Christ. May Christ show us the Father, and may our worship bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The good news is that God saves. Men don't, men can't save themselves. The Father elects, the Son atones for, the Spirit regenerates. The saving work of God depends on His grace, not on our worth that He finds, not on our works that He sees. The gospel, the good news, is both His promise and his power unto salvation. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. That doesn't mean, though, that there are no demands, no requirements on our part. The same revelation about God's sovereign grace also warns about not walking in a certain way. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through verse 23 says this, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. He reconciled us to himself at the cost of the cross." He purchased our salvation, and that purchase included forgiveness and finishing. We were reconciled to him in order that he would present us holy and blameless before him. That is his purpose and his purchase, getting us to the end blameless before him. But what about that pesky little word if in the middle of those verses? If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Is it possible that Christ died for someone who won't persevere in the faith? Or is Christ's work conditioned on our perseverance? In other words, if we don't persevere, it doesn't really matter what he did. Well, this is another case in which it's important to identify which of his promises are conditional and which are unconditional. Salvation is an unconditional promise that includes visible, obvious repercussions. The warnings and the ifs are part of the promise to stimulate us to live out what he has promised us. The warnings and the ifs urge us to what our walk should look like if we claim to be believers in his promise. His power guards us for salvation through faith. There are means to his accomplished ends. And when we consider the means, there ought to be faith and there ought to be obedience. That is part of what enables us to know that we are receiving and believing his promises. What is your walk looking like? How has your obedience been? If it has not been consistent with what he has described for those he's made promises to, if you are holding on to the promises without holding on to the commands that he's also given, then now's the time to confess disobedience, seek his forgiveness so that we can continue in our worship. Again, as we typically do, if you desire and you are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so, and I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, the church, at least in America, around us, wants grace that covers, not grace that purifies. We want love from you, but not your light that convicts us and requires our repentance. We like hearing the promises. We then say that your commands, or those at least who talk about your commands, are turning it into legalism. Among churches that consider themselves gospel-believing and Bible-teaching, it is hard to say that we are stable and steadfast, so please forgive us and sanctify, build your church. Lord, much of our nation is still in a condition of being alienated from you and even proud about it. Hostility toward you is not just in our minds, it is culturally accepted. Our evil deeds are many, and many of them are celebrated and even awarded. May you grant repentance and reconcile many more sinners through your Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Very important passage reminding us of what is true in the first part of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those of us who are in Christ, who are indwelt by the Spirit, there is no condemnation and there is absolute transformation taking place when we walk according to the Spirit. Let us continue to walk and worship by the Spirit and honor him.
We're going to be reading this morning from Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Genesis 17, 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come after you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is full of promises like those that you made to Abram and then Abraham some thousands of years ago, many of which have been fulfilled and have come about, others which remain unfulfilled, although certain. And Father, we cling to these promises when times are good, and we cling to these promises when times are bad. We remind ourselves of your faithfulness so that when things do turn dire, we can turn in hope to what you have promised, like you did to our father Abraham. We intercede this morning on behalf of many for whom life is hard, thinking in particular of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. And we don't believe that it is inconsistent to ask you to deliver them, while also knowing that you, at the same time, use the suffering of your saints to spread the gospel and to bring unbelievers to faith in you. So please, give them grace to bear up under these trials, sustain them, and deliver them. We ask for the repentance of their persecutors and the salvation of the same. And Father, we know that in the end, at the great white throne, justice will win out. We ask you to raise up among us godly political leaders. Ours is such a time of political confusion. We thought that it was bad a year ago, but even now it is more confusing. And here we are now at a time where we are called to rehearse your promises that we have internalized when times were good. We rest in your sovereign goodness and that you will put in place politically exactly whom you want. You raise dictators and kings, mayors and presidents, even parents, and your purposes cannot be thwarted. And we, again, rest in that. We think of two men from our congregation who are serving in the military, Jubal Marlatt and Ben Hackbarth. We ask you to please protect these men. Please expand their influence. May their faithfulness cause them to have a strong testimony. And may they be faithful then in all those things that are before them. Surround them with godly influences and help them to sharpen others, we pray. We ask that you would grant faithfulness as well as joy to Saji and Yancey Thomas, and bless their labors of love to the orphans of the Good Shepherd Children's Home. Please allow the young ladies who live there to expand the gospel and its influence throughout southern India. And as Kidstown International provides leadership and oversight administratively and service to this and so many other orphanages, we ask that you would please direct them in this time of leadership transition, as Matthew Smith is phasing out and going to be focusing on Project 92, and also as Chuck Valley is phasing in. We pray that that would be a smooth transition and the vision would only sharpen and clarify. We ask you again to bless the work of Andrew Schneidler and his co-laborers at the Children's Law Center of Washington. We ask you to meet their financial and personnel needs. Give them encouragement and a clear vision as they put feet to something that is so near and dear to your heart, namely adoption. We thank you for showering Evangel Classical School with grace and with blessings. And we ask you now to bring to the school the right families, sharpen our vision, and strengthen our resolve as we commit to equip and mobilize the next generation of warriors fit for your use in all corners of your domain. For the recent graduates from our congregation, we ask that you would give them wisdom and direction for their next season of life, whether it is in the home, it is at college, or in the workplace. Even may their time this summer be fruitful. May they be faithful, well-equipped believers then who will leaven our culture with the transformational power of the gospel. And as your word has promised, and as you promised to Abraham, you are faithful. You continue to transform cultures and congregations using counterintuitive ways, at least to the natural man's mind. Here we are, a product of having been transformed by worship and the gospel itself among us. Please help us to do our part to help transform this community with the gospel and its implications and practices. And we ask you to transform us with our worship of you even today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, you are great. Your word is great. Your works are great. We sing of Christ's sacrifice for us. We sing of Christ's return for us. Please continue to knock down any walls of unbelief in our hearts and increase our anticipation to see you, even as we live before you now by faith. Teach us from your word, by your spirit, and I ask this in your son's name. Amen. 13 years is a long time to get attached. Abram ages 13 years between the last verse of chapter 16 and the first verse of chapter 17. So does his son Ishmael. After rereading chapter 16, there isn't anything that would make Abram think that Ishmael was not the son of the promise. In other words, Everything leading up to this point would still lead Abram to think Ishmael was the one through whom God was going to fulfill his promises to make a multitude of offspring from Abram. From Abram's perspective, the fact that the angel of the Lord turned Hagar back to him, and the fact that the angel of the Lord promised Hagar that a multitude of people would come from her son Ishmael, the fact that the angel turned her back, the fact that the angel gave a similar sort of promise to what Abram had already heard from the Lord, would have fit with the revelation that he received. Hagar and Ishmael's presence brought conflict to Abram's home. There's no doubt about that. There's no reason to think that the strife stopped after their return. But in light of the amount of time that's taken place since Ishmael's birth, without any additional revelation, there's no other verses for 13 years, which more than likely means there weren't any more words from the Lord. There weren't any more appearances from the Lord. There's no revelation from God, and the reality that Abram and Sarai had now grown 13 years more older and even less likely to have children than they could have before, all of those things together would have left Abram assuming that Ishmael was his man. Even in the first part of the dialogue in chapter 17, when the Lord appears to Abram and guarantees the covenant, which is what we're going to focus on this morning, verses 1 through 8, you'll not see anything else about an additional son. When God gives Abram the sign of the covenant in circumcision, starting in verse 9 through verse 14, there's no hint of another son being found. And Abram wasn't looking for one. His response in chapter 17, verse 18, affirms it. Confirms that Abram has been thinking that Ishmael's the one. You can skip down. It's not cheating when you're reading the Bible to look ahead. And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Immediately after the Lord had mentioned that Sarai was actually going to have a son, that there would be a new son, this is now interrupting and changing 13 years of what Abram had been building on, thinking about, and looking to. When God explicitly promises Abram a son through Sarai, Abram not only laughs at the idea that such an old couple could have a child, but asks God to choose Ishmael. The fact is, God had other promises. God had other purposes than to have the elect line go through Ishmael. As we move into chapter 17, there's at least a couple different ways to outline the chapter. One of the ways to see the chapter is to observe in it two different scenes. Scene 1 happens in verses 1 through 22, which is a series of speeches from God. Abram responds a couple times, but there's a series of speeches from God to Abram, and then the last part of the chapter, verses 23 to 27, would be Abram's response. So verses 1 through 22, we would see covenant responsibilities. God puts responsibilities on himself in verse 3 through verse 8. He gives responsibility to Abram in verses 9 through 14. Then he gives responsibilities to Sarah in verses 15 through 21. So three sets of covenant responsibilities. And then again, that last section, verses 23 through 27, Abram's covenant observance or his obedience to what God had told him. That's one way to consider the chapter. Another way to outline the chapter is to observe those five speeches and kind of see the movement through those that God makes to Abram. There's five times God speaks to Abram. First is verses 1 and 2. Second is verses 3 through 8. Third is verses 9 through 14. Fourth is verses 15 and 16. And then the fifth and final in verses 19 through 21. And we're only going to get through the first two speeches of God this morning. The key part of our outline for the sermon, at least, is going to come from the second speech. But let's go ahead and look at the first thing God says to Abram, chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. Yahweh appeared. That's Lord with all uppercase letters. Yahweh appeared again. It's happened multiple times. And announced himself with a new name. God Almighty, or El Shaddai, is a poor English pronunciation of the Hebrew words. El Shaddai. In the Septuagint, the Greek translations, it's Kyrios Pantokrator, which is pont, meaning all, and krator, meaning powerful. Lord of all power is how the Septuagint translates it. The Vulgate, which is the Latin translation, translates this as Deus omnipotens. And again, in Latin, omni, all, or total or complete, potens, power. This is God Almighty. This is God of complete and total power. The title appears a few more times in Genesis and in the Pentateuch. It occurs over 30 times in Job. And it emphasizes God's power, especially in context of personal needs. Elohim is a Hebrew title for God or name for God, usually translated God in the Old Testament. Elohim is a name that talks about the transcendent creator. Clearly, that's a term that references his power, his governing authority and control in the universe. Why then a different name, El Shaddai, instead of just using Elohim again? Well, because El Shaddai seems to be used in context where there is a more personal need for God to display or use his power in a context like this, such as long-term barrenness. A few other times, El Shaddai comes up when there's barrenness, there's a lack of fruitfulness. And God announces himself as El Shaddai to Abram in a situation where he has a son, but not a son with his wife Sarai. God gives him commands. Now, this is not the first time that Abram received commands along with promises, but walk before me and be blameless are probably what we would call the first moral commands. All of the commands that God has given to Abram up to this point were things like leave, as chapter 12, verse 1. So obey and leave, follow where I tell you to go. Or chapter 13, verse 14, lift up your eyes. Chapter 15, verse 1, fear not. I guess that's more in terms of the soul. Chapter 15, verse 5, look upward. Chapter 15, verse 9, bring me the animals. That is getting ready for this ceremony of the covenant. But walk before me and be blameless are more moral, more about his lifestyle than any of the previous commands have been. God is requiring ongoing obedience from Abram. He's requiring from him a life that is devoted to El Shaddai. To walk before me means to recognize that all one does, every step that one takes, every word that is spoken is seen by God. It happens right in front of him. Walk before me. Walking is still a valuable and connecting metaphor for us, all of you Fitbitters who are trying to count your steps. When you look at that number, have you ever considered to yourself, and now I'm about ready to ruin the app for you, have you ever considered how many of those have been with a recognition that they have all been taken before God? Like when you actually can get to the end of the day and know how many steps you took walking around, what percentage of them were you aware were in God's presence? They all are. And whether or not you're device that's tracking has accurately counted or not. God actually does know how many steps, and he knows whether you have been attentive to him and recognized in whose presence you're making all of those steps. Walk is still a powerful metaphor. Certainly it would have been very powerful in a day previous to planes, trains, automobiles. Even if people would have had camels or horses to ride around on, there were still lots of steps that had to be taken. How are your steps? God is calling Abram here to walk before him, to make sure that each one of his steps is lived in recognition that they're before God. To the degree that we consciously, ambula coram Deo, walk in the presence or in the face of God, before the face of God, we then live with this purpose. That really does change things when you remember that God is always paying attention. There's just never a time where we're not out of his viewing line of sight. God is telling Abram to be conscious of that, and that relates to the second requirement, to be blameless, which is a common Hebrew word, tamim, and it refers to the idea of being whole or to be complete. One Hebrew dictionary defines it as, quote, entirely in accord with truth and fact. We would use the word integrity, being undivided, being consistent all the way through. The Lord identified Noah as blameless before the flood back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. And the point is not that Abram was necessarily to be sinless, but that he was, as John Calvin put it, not of deceitful or double mind. There weren't to be inconsistencies. There weren't to be compartments. There weren't to be hidden places where Abram was trying to keep back something for himself and then live the rest of his life in front of God. It was to be walking before the face of God in blamelessness. All visible, all there for God to observe. Walking before God, being blameless before God, relate, because we are always then looking to make sure we're loving, even in every crevice, every tiny little compartment of want in our hearts. All of those are to be for God who is paying attention. Those are the commands, the requirement in the first part of the speech. But I am disappointed with how the ESV translates the start of verse 2, because it could give the impression that the covenant that God really has made and is here just reaffirming, it could give the impression that this covenant with Abram is conditional. That it is based off of whether Abram is obedient and blameless walking before the Lord. And if Abram does that, then God will do his part. The ESV sort of makes it sound like that, like it's a cause and effect. Be blameless in order that I may. So just throw in those words in between verses 1 and 2, in order, and it makes it a little bit more clear. Be blameless that I may, like God is waiting to see what Abram can do for permission. Or that God is waiting to see if Abram will open the door to allow God to come in and do what he wants to do. Which doesn't actually fit with a title like El Shaddai. I am God of complete and total power, if you'll let me. Not to mention that the previous promises have not made any sort of connection between what Abram did and what God was saying. Not to mention the fact that, as we'll continue to see, and Jonathan already read through verse 8, the number of times that everlasting comes up. You just don't get an everlasting thing that's a promise from God that is contingent on whether you obey or not. It's like the idea that you could lose eternal life. Once you get eternal life, if you can lose that, then it was never eternal. Eternal life includes the the never-endingness of it. So again, the ESV sort of makes it sound like God is dependent on Abram to do his part before God will fulfill or do his part. As if God said, if you obey Abram, then I'll do what I'm about ready to say. Most other translations actually make it a coordinate clause, which is probably more consistent with how to translate the beginning Hebrew conjunction. Something like the New American Standard has, be blameless, and I will establish. Abram's obedience and God's promise are related to each other. They're connected to each other, but they are parallel to each other. It's not that God is depending on Abram to go first or do his thing before God then is allowed or will commit to do his part. The promise is not contingent on Abram's obedience. In fact, depending on what perspective you're looking at it, the promise is what's going to enable Abram to be obedient. That's part of what the promise includes. God has not just decided what the end is going to be. He has decided how that end is going to get there. It's why during the exhortation to confession, I quoted from 1 Peter chapter 1. I didn't tell you that it was 1 Peter chapter 1, but 1 Peter chapter 1 says, we've been born again by the mercies of God for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, never fading, and we are being guarded by God through faith for that salvation ready to be revealed. God is the one who is doing the guarding. God is the one who gets us to the end, but he does that through the means of faith. God is giving commands back in Genesis chapter 17. God is giving commands to Abram. Abram is responsible for these commands, but it is not that God is waiting to see what Abram will do before he decides what he'll do. God Almighty has made the promise and then has given responsibilities connected to his promise for Abram. Already, if we remember back in chapter 15, we know that God alone walked through the cut animals, which whatever precisely that was referring to seems to be an indication that because Abram did not walk through as well, this was going to be a promise, a covenant fulfilled by God. God was taking the ownership of this promise. And for that matter, Abram has always needed to obey. It's just that the entire enterprise was God's. Everything in God's pursuit of Abram from the beginning until now, all of God's promises to Abram have been gracious, that is undeserved, and they've been generous beyond what Abram could have asked or thought. And it is especially gracious again in light of Abram and Sarai's attempt to take matters into their own hands in chapter 16. It's especially gracious again of God to come and reaffirm the promises. Though Abram was commanded to a certain kind of life by God the powerful, this life is also in response to God the promise fulfiller or God the future maker. This is not a new covenant different than that from chapter 12, different than that of chapter 15. It is a reaffirmation of those revelations, but with the word covenant brought out numerous times. So far, there's only been one occurrence of the word covenant. That was in chapter 15. But in chapter 17, the word covenant occurs 13 times. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 7 twice, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13 twice, verse 14, verse 19 twice, and verse 21. This is not a new one, though. This is God's bringing it about or reaffirmation to Abram about what God was planning to do. John Calvin said this, quote, it is as if God had said, see how kindly I indulge you, for I do not require integrity from you simply on account of my authority, which I might justly do, but whereas I owe you nothing, I condescend graciously to engage in a mutual covenant. God has called Abram into relationship. There are responsibilities on Abram's part in that relationship, but the promises are from God that he plans to fulfill. And how else should we have expected Abram to respond except by falling on his face? That's a regular position of worship all throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, and even then into the future in Revelation, the visions of worship that we get. They're not bored when they hear a word from the Lord, when they recognize that they are in his presence. They are appropriately fearful, with respect, with awe, and it drives Abram to humble himself and fall on his face before the Lord. That's the first speech. That brings us to God's second speech. And in this speech, I want us to see three guarantees from God Almighty. He takes what he has already said and he makes them even more specific. So kids, there's three main points there for you on your kids' corner. Three guarantees from God Almighty that are worth our attention. Number one is that coming nations and kings are guaranteed. Coming nations and kings from Abram, through Abram, are guaranteed. This first guarantee regards specificity to that multitude of offspring that are going to come from Abram. He's already told him that a multitude of offspring. He's already told him to look up and see the stars. If he could count them, that's how many there's going to be. But there's some more specificity added about who will be included in this multitude of offspring. And the guarantee is given in the second part of verse 3, verse 4. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." I really like, if you have a New American Standard, you can see it along with me. But there's a fantastic visible pattern in the NAS in verses 4, 9, and 15. We'll get to verse 9 and 15, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But it translates the beginning of verse 4, or near the beginning of verse 4, "as for me." Then verse 9, it says, "as for you." Then verse 15, it says, "as for Sarai, your wife," as if he is giving the responsibilities as part of this covenant to each party. As for me, as for you, as for Sarai. We don't see that in how the ESV translates it. And for that matter, verse 4 is probably more precisely translated, "I, behold, my covenant is with you." There's an extra first person singular pronoun, the I, that's going out of his way on God's part to emphasize he's putting himself first. For my part, I myself am going to do this. Further evidence, again, of the unconditional nature of these promises, even though Abram had responsibilities. God said to him, "I, behold, I myself, for my part, this is what I am going to do. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Now, it is true that a nation and many princes will come from Ishmael. If you look down at verse 20, after Abram asks God, "Well, what about Ishmael? Choose him instead of this new son you're talking about." God affirms that a nation is going to come from Ishmael, that there'll be 12 princes from Ishmael. At this point, I think we should assume that that's what Abram would have had in mind. He thought all of this was still going to come from Ishmael. We, though, know from reading the rest of Genesis, it's not even getting out of chapter 17, let alone in the subsequent chapters, let alone then some of the expansion in the New Testament, that Abram actually gets to be called the father of all who believe, which is going to include Gentiles. I don't think that that's actually the best way to understand that that nations and kings are going to come from you, and therefore we're talking about after Jesus, those who believe who are kings and nations. I think you can actually see from Abram through Isaac, nations, who are not part of the elect line, not part of Israel. But nevertheless, God gives this guarantee. He gives it to him. It's going to be specific. Nations coming out of him. And then verse 5, this guarantee is designated by a name change. Lots of the names so far in Genesis have been explained. This is why they get this name. This is the first time in the Bible, first time in Genesis, obviously, that a name gets changed with meaning attached to it. Look at verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I've got to tell you, I'm glad that we finally got to this verse, because I'm tired of trying to be really consistent about only saying Abram rather than Abraham. The majority of the Bible talks about Abraham after this point. All the New Testament references call him Abraham, and well, they should. We don't talk about Father Abram had many sons. That doesn't fit into the beat of the song. It's been very difficult to really be disciplined and only say Abram. I've tried to even only use Abram in some of the other parts of the liturgy just because that's where we are in Genesis. But now, we're done. The shackles are unleashed. And we can all talk about Abraham. The Lord changes Abram's name to designate and always remind him of the promise. The Ab at the beginning of both Abram and Abraham, the Ab means father. And if you remember, Abram meant exalted father, which was ironic as it was for someone with that name whose wife was barren to begin with. Maybe they could have seen it as his own dad. Abram's dad was exalted, but it seemed like it applied to him. He was an exalted father without any children. Now God changed from exalted father to father of a multitude, changing his name on a future yet to be seen, since Abram still doesn't have even one child. And if Abram would have proposed such a name change for himself, he would have been laughed at. But God changes his name, and then God specifically mentions again a multitude of nations. And then unpacks the guarantee further in verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Previously, Abraham was promised offspring, a multitude of them. Now we see that the nations, plural, are going to come from him. And even then in verse 6, specifically kings, a multitude of offspring, a multitude of people groups, a multitude of men capable of exercising dominion as image bearers in a kingly office, a kingly position. Abram had defeated the four eastern overlords. Abram knew about kings in some of the previous chapters. Now God says, you are not just going to have a lot of people. You're going to have nations who have kings over them. Kings are going to come from you. And you will be exceedingly fruitful, which must have seemed as possible as a thriving, healthy orchard growing out of a rock quarry. And yet, exceedingly fruitful is what God promises. So in these three guarantees, first of all, coming nations and kings are guaranteed. The second guarantee from God Almighty is that there are going to be worshiping offspring. A multitude of them, nations and kings included from them, but worshiping offspring are included or guaranteed in verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God promises to be God to him and to his descendants. If we sneak a phrase from verse 8 where he repeats it, will be their God. This is the sleeper but supreme promise of the whole covenant. And it is really easy for those of us who especially have grown up around Christianity, around the Bible, parts of churches, those of us who didn't grow up in some sort of at least declared polytheism, we have grown up in a polytheistic culture, to grow up in pluralism where there are different ideas and different ideas of what is supreme, that is, those ideas are just, they become gods. But because we grew up in what we would consider to be a Unitarian idea, not just there being one person, but the one God, monotheism, and that God is our God. Like I say, I think that's easy to take for granted. Abram is called out of a multitude of gods in Ur. And he follows this God. Now God is saying, I'm not just going to be in relationship with you through this covenant, but your offspring after you. It's the sleeper but supreme promise. Because really, what does it matter if you have kids and no God? If you get to inherit land before you die and no God? Or lots of times when God has told Abram, now Abraham, that you're going to get land, but really you're not going to possess it. It will be your descendants after you, and it'll be about 400 plus years later. If there is not the relationship with El Shaddai, does it really matter? And the answer is no. What God is promising to Abraham is not just that he's going to be temporally blessed, temporally fruitful, but that there's going to be a worship relationship between Abraham and God and between Abraham's offspring and God. This covenant relationship is what tops it all. The emphasis also comes that this is an everlasting covenant, a permanent covenant. This confirms that the promise from God is God's purpose. You don't make an everlasting promise to someone that's conditional on them continuing to obey. Then it's not everlasting. So it is everlasting, a permanent, continuing covenant. Which leads then to verse 8 and the third guarantee from God Almighty, which is possessing Canaan is guaranteed. Verse 8. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That last bookmark is key. Again, who cares about the land if we're still going to not have God, if we're not going to have his revelation, if we're not going to have the relationship with him? God called Abram from Ur to the land of Canaan. He brought Abram back to the land of Canaan from Egypt, and Yahweh has promised the land to him. It's part of the package. There is no reason to see this land as a metaphor any more than offspring and nations and kings would be seen or taken as metaphors. I'm going to give you this land. But later on, it doesn't really mean land. It means a place where you live. Sure, but aren't you always living in a place? So what is special about, I'm going to let you live in a place. You are always living in a place. What is special and designated in the covenant includes the physical, temporal land definitions, which he's already provided in a previous chapter. It is going to be an everlasting possession. The rest of chapter 17 is going to give some further responsibility to Abraham as he receives the sign of the covenant in circumcision. That starts in verse 9. It's also going to be specifically by name and a name change for Sarai to Sarah. She's a key piece as the child of the covenant will come from her. It's not going to be Ishmael. We still actually haven't gotten to that part yet. Everything up through verse 8 and really through verse 14 could still cause Abraham to think it's going to be via Ishmael. He's gotten attached to him, but it's not going to be Ishmael. Nevertheless, Abram is still receiving God's word and believing. Listen to how the author of Hebrews describes Abram's faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Great promises that Abraham and his wife Sarah believe. In Christ, we who believe have been adopted as Abraham's children. The expansion of some of these promises to Abram to Gentiles does not mean, however, that God's promise to bless his elect nation through Abram and then through Isaac is canceled. Just because we are recipients of some of the blessings does not mean that the original promises have been done away with or canceled. God is still at work. We are still in this same story. We are still waiting for God to fulfill some of these promises. And it is up to us to, like Abram, believe God. Abram, who was as good as dead. Or for us, in a nation that seems, in terms of its Christian character and worship, to be as good as dead. It's not the same sort of certainty that God is going to then give us a nation returning to the Lord through Jesus. But it does mean we can continue by faith to trust him as he is working out his promises. We too have every reason to walk before God. Every step that we take before God in faith and in obedience. Abraham is an example of that for us to follow. And we ought to pay attention to his story as it continues among us today. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider your word. Your word, even as we've seen to Abram, into Abraham, includes some amazing things. And we ought to be a kind of people that are excited about the crazy, unbelievable things we get to believe. So fill us with faith in you, by the power of your Spirit, through your Son. Let us be people who are eager to read and rehearse the stories of people of old who believed, that we would be those people of believing today. You are still God Almighty. You still are personally involved. You still use your power in situations that seem impossible from our perspective. And it is good to be in relationship with you. Thank you again for the grace that has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And we'll invite those that are going to lead us in our worship and song to come forward. We're going to sing "My Faith Has Found a Resting Place." I always cringe just a little bit when we sing this song, because we don't actually abandon the propositions and truth statements of good creeds that teach us. And yet what is beneficial in those is that they are always pointing us to Christ. So our faith doesn't rest. It doesn't end in any of the documents, in any of the confessions that we make. It all ends in the person of God. And so then once I remind myself of it, then I keep singing. So we get to sing while we bring forward the offering and present that to the Lord in thanks, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. The words we use matter. Of course they do. I've recently been thinking about the word feast, the use of the word feast among us, and in particular how I now hear kids using the word feast. I don't remember when I was growing up ever getting so excited about any meal to call it a feast. We had dinner every day. And I'm thankful for that. And sometimes it was even one of the family favorites or one of my personal favorites. Or sometimes it was a big meal. And I still don't remember my parents talking about it or me using the word feast to describe it. Our church was fairly large, and we had potlucks and casseroles and marshmallows in everything. And we had chicken fries. Is that how you're supposed to call them? Chickens fry? When you have fried chicken, but when you like have people come in to do that for a whole group. We had chicken fries. And we had youth group lock-in pizza parties, and never once did we talk about those as feasts. And it certainly is possible to apply that word inappropriately, to use the word feast to talk up a pedestrian plate like it's something special. And yet, feast doesn't always have to refer to an overflowing table. It can include that, certainly, but it is probably more than anything an attitude of the heart. So King Loon, if you remember, in the last battle, I think it was, talking about a king's job, when there is hunger in the land, as must be now and then in hard years, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land. It's not just the amount of food, and it's not mental tricks. It's that there is gratitude and joy for what you have. That's why a lot of holiday meals, Thanksgiving meals, are not actually feasts, even though you walk away more than stuffed. That's what makes communion a feast. It is patterned after or given during the time of the Passover feast. It's something that we eat and drink with joy. It's not necessarily about how much food and wine, but about how the food and the wine belong with our faith and worship. That's really what makes this a feast. It is one of the things that our kids growing up and using the feast, if they can get that not every meal, but lots of meals, lots of get-togethers have a taste of feast because of the overflowing joy and gratitude. We are being prepared for heaven. We are being prepared for the feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, in a book titled The Supper of the Lamb, Robert Capone wrote this: "Man invented cooking before he thought of nutrition. To be sure, food keeps us alive, but that is only its smallest and most temporary work. Its eternal purpose is to furnish our sensibilities against the day when we shall sit down at the heavenly banquet and see how gracious the Lord is. Nourishment is necessary only for a while. What we shall need forever is taste." And we can add to that, what we will have forever is joy and thankfulness. So not every meal is a feast proper, but the grace and joy is not poured out in meager amounts around this table, and so it is right for us to call it a feast and to plan feasts as long as we recognize it is less about the amount of food and more about our thanks and joy. If you have reason, and hopefully then have some thanks and joy, then this is a time to celebrate our meal together. Go ahead and stand. If you're a believer, the promises of God are yours, then you are welcome to participate. We'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside. As usual, the reminder that there is one tray of juice, not wine, to the right of the center of the table, a little J on the front. Don't want you to be surprised, but come get your cup and bread, and we'll eat and drink after we're finished singing the song. Even though God Almighty has not appeared to any of us in person, He has still given us a word of promise about our fruitfulness. If we abide in Him, He says, we will bear much fruit, and by that the Father is glorified. By what? I mean, we know that the Father is to be eternally glorified, but the Father has attached His glory to our fruitfulness. So His promise and His purpose is to bring Himself glory through believers, through you. You are part of His getting glory by fruitfulness. So walk before Him in good works. He has purposed them for you. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.